they pulled down the footage. I mean, how could you live with yourself? Okay, so what was I just saying? I was saying how I wish that people would be skeptical when they hear somebody making grand claims on a stage. And if you would just ask yourself, what does this person really look like? Not just their appearance, but what they're saying, the way they're acting. Does it look like a serious minister of the gospel who's only there to minister? Or does it look like somebody who's a public speaker who gets paid a lot of money based on how dramatic and exciting and entertaining they can be? If you just consider the possibility that this person is going to give a really good speech to get my attention, to get my money, so that he can go and do it again the next week in another town. If you consider that possibility, you'll see it. It's right there. There's a guy making a bunch of outlandish claims. He doesn't prove any of it. He doesn't have any video footage of any of it. He just, you know, I was in Africa and we raised 10 people from the dead. I guess we don't have video footage of that, but boy, it was incredible. They always talk about what they did somewhere else, but they never actually do it in front of a camera. So that should make you skeptical. When they're always talking about what they did in the past or what they're going to do in the future, but all they're actually doing is giving a speech. That should make you very skeptical.
You want to say anything about restored offices of apostles?
When I really grasped the idea that the leaders of the New Apostolic Reformation believed that they were apostles on the level of the New Testament apostles, and I read that in Rick Joyner's book. I didn't hear that third hand. This is a guy who's a key player in the movement describing himself, you know, and C. Peter Wagner and Bill Johnson and Cheyenne and some of the same people we keep referring to. When I understood that they really believed that they were apostles in that sense, that the actual office of apostles had been fully restored, it almost couldn't sink in because it was so bizarre. And it was so outrageous. It was unbelievable. And then I not only had to think, wow, they really believe that. They've said it over and over again. They've written about it over and over again. They've proclaimed it over and over again. And I have friends who believe this. I have people that don't even question it. How is that possible? It's like, it's almost like I'm living in this weird science fiction novel. I really feel that way at times. I feel like, stop, just everybody stop. Do you realize what you're listening to? Do you realize that these men are claiming to be apostles just like Paul and John and Peter from the New Testament? Just stop and think about that. Let that sink in. That's where I really feel like there's a lot of conditioning going on. You have to condition people. You have to teach a lot of false things in order for them to accept something so preposterous. You can't just say that without any kind of a preface. You have to warm them up to the idea by saying a lot of other false things, like the idea that you know, don't touch God's anointing. You should never say negative things. Don't be judgmental. You know, we need a new, fresh move of the Spirit. There's a lot of things that are taught over and over again, and when you hear those things all together over and over again, then when somebody comes along and claims to be an apostle with the same authority as the New Testament apostles, you're now more willing to just accept that, even though it's ridiculous and preposterous, and Christians have never believed that.
Would you like to say anything more about William Branham or Latter Rain?
Well, I've only studied a little bit about William Branham, and I've listened to some of his old sermons, and This is another example of, I feel like I'm living in a science fiction novel or some weird surreal kind of story, because it doesn't seem possible that intelligent people living today who have their Bibles would actually think that William Branham is anything other than a very weird heretical cult figure. How anybody could say that he had some good things to say and not just reject him outright is crazy. He was like a messiah cult figure. And he died in a car crash, right? So, well, that's not what, you know, great leaders do. And I guess even to this day, there are people that expect him to rise from the dead. That's somebody that Bill Johnson and Chris Follaton and people like that refer to as somebody they want to have their mantle, which is a weird saying to begin with. I don't want to have somebody's mantle. I just want to follow Christ. I just want to follow the Jesus that's in the Bible. I don't want to try to take on a mantle of some guy from 40, 60, 80 years ago, no matter how good he may have been. That doesn't even really make sense. So, yeah, William Branham's a really scary guy. He wasn't directly the founder of the Latter Rain movement, from what I understand. He came right after it, or he was like a branch from it, and he really took off when the Latter Rain was condemned, and it was kind of cut off by the Assemblies of God, I believe in 1949, when they issued a doctrinal paper. William Branham just went off on his own. And what's interesting about that is, I don't think it's the same thing, but it's very similar, that Bethel Church used to be part of the Assemblies of God. And when Bill Johnson took over and he started introducing Latter Rain type of teachings, the Assemblies of God and him, they totally parted ways again. And the Assemblies of God has actually, I think it was in 2001, they issued a very thorough positional paper on what we should and should not be doing. So it's happening again, or it has happened again in the case of Bethel, where the serious theologians within that theological camp have tried to protect the people from this false teaching. And instead of submitting to the leaders within that denomination, Bill Johnson said, hey, we're just going to go off and start our own thing. We're going to do what we want to do. And Bill Johnson would say that in a very nice way. He would never say it in a harsh way. He would say, we parted company because we just wanted to go in a different direction, the direction that we believed God was calling us. So it sounds good. But then when you look at the actual teachings, you know, that they are getting new revelation from God directly, they're bypassing Scripture so that they can go in this new direction. That's not something that Christians have historically done before, except for people like William Branham and all the other cults. They all do the same thing. So is I'm using the word cult. I realize that it is a hard to define term. If you talk to 10 different experts, they'll have 10 slightly different versions of it. But I think in a number of ways, you could say that what Bethel does is cult-like. Or you could even say that it is a type of cult.
I just want to say, like, Christianity classically satisfies the definitions of a cult within itself, altering the behaviors of people through such practices like social isolation, like not eat with a drunkard or a fornicator or idolater. However,
who's named the brother?
What? Who's named the brother? Now, but above that, what these cults are, like, you could say Christianity classically satisfies, you know, the definition of a cult, but these cults, what makes them so strange is they are altogether contrary to the design of Christianity, and they have all kinds of weird extra-biblical qualities, you know.
Right.
You know, that makes them a strange and far more dangerous cult, you know.
Yep.
It's out of the order of Christ teachings. I mean, I imagine you could add something like that.
Well, and also, I thought of something else that I didn't say earlier that I think is really important about how would I define the New Apostolic Reformation. Is this chair introducing any noise, little squeaks?
No, things not like enough that? To be.
Yeah. It's one of the quietest chairs I have. I used one of these like this downstairs when I'm podcasting with Chris. One of the key elements that I would say is a key component. It's there in every New Apostolic Reformation teacher. And you could probably dig and find one or two people that disagree with this, but I've seen it over and over again, and that is, there is a new, and right around the corner, a new and up and coming revival. And it's not because of what the Bible says. It's actually the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says there's going to be a great falling away, full of false prophets doing false signs and wonders. But the New Apostolic Reformation teachers all agree that there is a new revival, and it's right around the corner, and it's really exciting, and don't you want to be a part of it, and you're great, you know, you can change the world. We, you know, join our group of super Christians who are going to have all this great power and authority. So that's a key component. If you look in your Bible and try to find the end time revival where a billion new people come into the church, you won't find it. And from what I've researched, I think it came from a prophetic word given by the guy who's got the same name as the college, and they get confused, the little chubby
Bob
guy.
Jones.
Bob Jones. I'm unless there's another person that also said the same thing, I know that there was a prophetic word given by Bob Jones about this billion person revival. And it just keeps getting repeated over and over again. So a lot of the New Apostolic Reformation leaders will just talk about it as if it were a proven thing from the Bible, when it's not in the Bible at all. The Bible doesn't talk about a billion person revival. It talks about an end time falling away. So if you're in a church that's talking about this great revival, that's right. Now, I'm totally in favor of a revival. I want people to come to Christ. But this idea that we are going to have this great end time revival doesn't exist in the Bible. So.
Do you want to mention anything about spiritual warfare practices?
Two of my kids went to YWAM discipleship training schools. And at the time, I had no idea, kind of the background to the spiritual warfare teaching. A lot of it did come from John Dawson in YWAM. C. Peter Wagner got very connected with it. I don't think he originated it, but he brought that into the New Apostolic Reformation. He really wanted to incorporate that. There's a really obvious way to look at it, and that is, well, what does the New Testament say about spiritual warfare? It doesn't really say a whole lot, and what it says is pretty plain and simple, and it doesn't give us a lot of elaborate instructions about all these things we're supposed to do. Those come from individual writers who claim to have this new and more detailed version of spiritual warfare. So, for instance, you got to go and pray a certain way at a certain location, and you have to find out the names of the demons or the demonic power over that particular geographical region, that city, that even that country. And once you go and you pray, then something will get broken in the heavenlies. Some stronghold will get broken, and then people will, you know, change. They'll accept the gospel message more readily. There'll be a giant revival. It sounds good. You know, again, if you're telling people about this thing that's going to happen and they have this air of expectancy, they can do that for a while. They can get all excited and maybe get up at 4 a.m. and go march around a city and repeat a bunch of prayers and have this hope that they're going to do some great thing. But it's been going on for a couple of decades now, so there is no great revival as a result of this spiritual warfare technique. So it's not in the Bible. It doesn't appear to be working at all. Even the town of Redding, California, just was in the news recently for having a growing crime rate, even though Bethel Church is right there in the middle of Redding, California, and they always brag about having this great influence. They haven't done anything to affect the crime rate of their own town. And I'm sure they prayed about all sorts of things. They claim to, you know, bring down some demonic realm or whatever. I would love it if people would just show a little skepticism and just open up their Bibles and see what the Bible actually says.
Last thing, unless you want to add anything, but if you want to talk about dominionism, the Seven Mountains Mandate.
The Seven Mountains Mandate is something that I heard about just a little bit before I really did my own research on it. And Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham from YWAM, the story goes, they both came up with this idea for these seven areas of society that we should all be affecting as Christians. And they kind of, I think they had a phone call or got together and found out that they both had almost the same exact seven things. And they were convinced that that was God telling them, you know, to start teaching this. And I think there's some confusion about it, because there are a lot of people who hear that, and what they, especially older Christians who are a little more mature in their faith, they will say, oh, well, it's a good idea to have influence in the world. You know, if you're an artist like I am, you should try to be a good Christian in your part of the world, your art world. If you're a politician, that would be a realm for you to try to have an influence in. And that's fine. Everybody agrees to that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing weird about that. That's not what the true Seven Mountain Mandate teaches, though. And it uses ambiguous language at times. So I think if you talk to 10 different experts, you would get 10 slightly different answers. So there is no perfect definition. But in general, when it veers into dominionism, it's no longer a biblical teaching. And dominionism says you will take control over your realm of society, and somehow you will transform your realm of society. And it won't happen because you simply share the gospel, as Christians have always done. It'll be in this other way, and they never explain it. That's one of the things that I've listened to a number of these teachers. Lance Wallnau has talked about it. C. Peter Wagner has talked about it. And they always talk about, we used to share the gospel, and we would see the church grow person by person. But now we're in this new era where we're going to see the church grow nation by nation, or people group by people group. I'm probably not phrasing it exactly like they did, but it doesn't make sense. How do you get an entire people group to become Christians? There's no such thing. It's not in the Bible. And the only time it happened historically was under Constantine. You know, it was forced. I don't think that's what we want to do as Christians. So it's, I think, honestly, if you listen to Lance Wallnau talk about the Seven Mountain Mandate, he's just saying stuff because he's a speech maker for a living. That's what he does. He tells people stuff. He draws lots of diagrams. He uses a lot of fancy language. But at the end of the day, he's not really teaching anything. It just sounds like stuff. But there's no real substance to it. If you took what I just said about the Seven Mountain Mandate and that was enough, fine. Go to your part of the world and be a good influence in your part of the world. You know, share your faith with your friends. Be a good Christian. Invite them to church. All the things that Christians have always done. That's fine. But that's not dominionism. So I think that's why there's some confusion.
Any final words?
Yeah, I was going to say, I don't need to look at that. I wrote an article about a year ago. I've worked on it for about 2 years, and I collected a lot of information from a lot of other people who had been doing this longer than me, and I compiled it and added some things and tweaked it and worked on it some more and added some things and worked on it, but it's called Diffusing Demonic Dirty Bombs. That was Chris Roseborough's idea. It was kind of a funny name that grabbed people's attention. But it's a series of 20 different things that are being taught in especially the New Apostolic Reformation churches, but in a lot of churches, not just the NAR. And I really would love it if people would read that, because I think it'll help them realize that there's this foundational group of ideas. It's like a cluster of ideas that sound good, and they even have a little truth to them. But if you take them all together and you really look at them, they are not true at all, and they're actually preventing you from getting a solid biblical understanding of your faith. So that's one of the things that I wrote. Another thing is called Shocking Stuff You're Not Supposed to Know. All I did was go through the Bible and find all the verses, it's so simple. They talk about all the false false prophet verses, you know, what to be aware of, what to look out for, and all the verses about pastors shouldn't be getting rich off of the church. I was in a large church, and no one was getting rich there, but they were referencing people who were getting rich off the church. And I was just saying, well, I thought we followed the Bible. So if and all these New Apostolic Reformation big players, they're all making millions. They don't disclose their income. Bill Johnson didn't disclose his income for a while now, but the last time he did, when his church was quite a bit smaller, I think it was 6-8 years ago, I believe, his salary was around $400,000+ for a medium-sized church. What he makes now is anybody's guess, but he's got book sales. He travels extensively. I think he only preaches at his home church about once a month. Otherwise, he's on a plane giving a speech somewhere else where they have free will offerings. So, I really encourage people. What does the Bible say about pastors getting rich off of the church? Just look it up.
Thank you.
Grr!